No surprise here, but open to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would, please. And we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This morning, we're back in Ecclesiastes, and we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 7. If you like to follow along with the outline as I've put it together, there are notes in the bulletin. If you don't have one and you'd like to get one, that'd be fine for you to get, but there is an outline there for you to follow along. We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. I'll read it first, and then we'll kind of set the context both of the book and where we were at last week, and then jump into what God has to say here. But the big idea, that the question that I'd like you to think about is in your life is, who is in charge? Who is in charge? Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, "Oh, it was a mistake." Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Remember, the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is breath of breaths. All is breaths. Life is a vapor. It's here for a moment and then passes away. How are we to respond as believers in a world that has been marred by sin? Death is a result of sin. The fact that life is passing away is a consequence of sin itself. Rather than saying, oh, everything is meaningless, life is futile, there's nothing good here, Solomon is not using that phrase to get us to hate life. He's rather giving us that phrase to show us that he understands the life that it is that we're going through. Solomon wasn't a king that was shut up in his throne room not knowing what life was like in the kingdom in which he was in charge of. He understood it. And this word breath was an adequate word for him to be able to describe the life that the people were going through. Now, we know from the end of Ecclesiastes that we haven't been left to go through that life alone. There is the one shepherd, the good shepherd, who guides us through that life, and he does that through the words that he's given us. Those words at times are painful because they correct us. And any time we have to be corrected, it hurts, especially when it's public and people can see it. And so those words are at times painful, but they are also words of delight because they teach us about God himself. They teach us who he is, who we are, and how we can be related to him. The word of delight that we looked at last week was the word of joy, because all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, in contrast or in the midst of this life that is breath, Solomon is telling us that we can find joy in life, which is a frustrating puzzle. But I put the definition of joy there at the top of the notes just because it's good that we're on the same page. The word joy means different things to different people. Joy, as I see it from this book, is a combination of trust, contentment, and hope. Trust, contentment, and hope. It's a delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. And we can have joy, we saw last week, even in some of the most mundane things of life, when we look at them in the way that God wants us to look at them. We're told at the end of Ecclesiastes to fear God. That means coming to God on his terms, living life within his boundaries. And the area that we looked at last week was the area of work. All of us work, whether we get a paycheck or not. We work. You can be a student at school and you're working. You can be a child at home and be told to clean your room and you're working. A mom in her house taking care of dirty clothes and the meal for the day is working. We all work. But as we work, there is joy in our work when we saw last week if we do it in three ways. Rather than being driven by envy and always grasping for things that we can't have, we're motivated by being content. So rather than envy, there was content. Rather than being driven to work to please ourselves, we can be motivated to work for the benefit of others. And so rather than me, it would be we. And then at the end of that passage, we saw that we can focus on that which is fleeting, which is popularity, or we can focus on that which is lasting. And when we go to work, if we go to work to make a paycheck, or when we are working, whatever work it is that we do, when we're doing that in the way that God wants us to, then we actually do have joy. We will have a delight in it. Not necessarily a delight in the things that go wrong or the things that are wrong with the people, you know, that we have to help fix or whatever it is that we're doing, but it's a joy that recognizes that God has us in the place that He wants to be. And so life can be a difficult puzzle. But what Solomon started off in chapter 3 doing is showing us that when we look at life through a lens that understands who God is and what He's like, then we're able to experience it with joy. The thought that I started the sermon with last week is that we are all theologians. We are all theologians. Whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we're believers, whether we're not, we're all theologians. Stephen, did you know that you're a theologian? You are a theologian. So when your mom tells you you have to clean your room, you can say, "I'm a theologian. That's a little beneath me." Okay. Try it out and let me know what she says. Romans 1, which Todd read for us a couple weeks ago, we are all born without excuse. We all are born with some sort of concept or knowledge of who God is, what He's done. We can see His invisible power and attributes. And yet from the moment we're born, those truths are taken and twisted. We suppress them, but we are all theologians. We're just not necessarily all good theologians. So the theology that Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes 3 reminds us of the fact that God is sovereign. He's in control of Him. He's in control of everything. And we can trust Him. That's where the trust comes from. Because God is in control of everything, that's what it means to be sovereign, we can trust Him. But He's also righteous. He is the only perfect judge that has ever existed. And in the end, will set everything right. Everything that He has planned for the future will come to pass because He is the righteous judge who is in charge of it. And so we can have hope for the future, even though things aren't happening in life the way even that they should be happening, because that's the right way that they should be happening. We can have hope and trust in the future because of who God is. And so that thought that we are theologians, that when we have a concept of who God is that's driven by God's word, we can actually look at life with joy, takes us into this passage now to think about the question, as I said before, is who is in charge? Who is in charge? And how do we know that in our life, who it is that is in charge? How are we able to identify that? Now, last week we looked at the concept of work through the idea of three portraits, like going to an art gallery and seeing three different pictures. And in this passage, what comes to my mind is going to a looking at it like going to a doctor's office. I'm not in the medical field, and that's a good thing. I have gone to a doctor's office. So you see there in the notes that we're going to think about it as in going to the doctor's office and contemplating what are the symptoms, is there medicine for what it is that's going on, and then how is it that we take that medicine? So first of all, what are the symptoms? What is it that Solomon sees here in this passage that might get us to think that maybe God isn't in charge of our lives? And the two things that we see that are symptoms of what it is that Solomon is observing is empty actions and empty words. Empty actions and empty words. The first phrase that he uses to describe these empty actions, the first phrase of that is found in verse 1, where he calls it a sacrifice of fools. A sacrifice of fools. So he's talking about here those who would go to the temple like they were supposed to. They would offer sacrifices like they were supposed to. They would make the tithes they were supposed to. But ultimately, it was all just an empty act. They were just going through the motions. It looked good on the outside, but there was no inner reality of relationship with God. Solomon, we read earlier, Solomon had built this majestic temple in Jerusalem. Under the Mosaic law, the way that they were to worship God was through this temple and through sacrifices, and that was a good thing. But Solomon was wise enough to know that not everyone that came through that building and did what they were supposed to do was doing it because of why they were supposed to be doing it, recognizing that God was in charge and had told them to do it. Now, so ultimately he knew that with some it was all just for show. And it was the same problem that would have been in Jesus' day. Remember in Matthew chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. On the outside we can look good, but on the inside we're just going through the motions. Those are empty actions." A symptom that might show us that God is not in charge is the fact that we would just worship him with empty actions. Something else to think about this phrase, sacrifice of fools, is that Solomon here is not denying the value of sacrifices. They were good. The law was a good thing for those who lived under it. It was the way that a child of God related to him at that time. He wasn't saying do away with sacrifices, but he was rebuking a superficial religion that goes through actions but has no recognition or awareness of God. So the question when we gather together to worship God, which is a good thing, God designed the church to gather together. It's how we grow both together and grow in the same way together. When we sing, Chad mentioned it's good to hear you sing. Depending on where you sit in this building, you have different sounds coming at you of hearing people sing, and it's a good thing. Up here is the best place to stand. And we can hear each other sing. And when we sing, especially the hymns that we sang this morning, Paul says, we're speaking the words of Christ to one another. And it's through those words of Christ, speaking them to each other, that we grow, both together, because we're singing the same thing, we're learning the same thing, but we're also encouraging each other with those words. So singing together is a vital part of worship today. Sometimes, we're not fully engaged. So we need to remind ourselves that if God is in charge, we will be engaged even when we're singing, because there's a benefit to the people around us. Yeah, so the question we need to ask ourselves is, who are we worshiping, God or ourselves? And there will be joy in gathered worship when we're not just going through the motions. The point of the proverb down in verse 7, Solomon puts a proverb in there for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. The point of that proverb is that just as dreams amount to nothing, they don't ultimately produce anything, so empty worship is just that. It's empty. It doesn't produce anything. Another translation puts that proverb when it says, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. You can sit there and dream about anything that you want to have happen in the end, but if you don't get up and work on it, nothing happens. It's meaningless. And so these are the empty actions that we might say are a symptom. What's wrong? Here's a symptom. These empty actions, this empty worship. But the second thing, the second symptom that Solomon sees here are empty words. Empty words. And they're definitely related, because empty worship will certainly be driven by and motivated by and filled with empty words. But the words that Solomon uses to describe these empty words are found in verse 2. He says rash and hasty. So he's speaking of thoughtlessness, recklessness, or being self-focused, not thinking through what it is that we're saying. You can think of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus all there, his response was, well, let's build tabernacles for all of them. And at first that might seem like a good thing, but then who was he placing on an equal plane? He was placing two created humans on the same equal plane as the one who had created them. And God spoke to him and corrected him. It was God's word that corrected Peter. Sometimes in the abundance of words, as Solomon says in Proverbs, there's much foolishness. And so he tells us to think about what we're going to say when it comes to worship, rather than just saying the first thing that comes to our minds. Now, he talks here about the concept of a vow. And you saw that in verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying for it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Again, that was an aspect of Old Testament religion, a vow where you would promise something to God if he would do something for you. So if God would work on your behalf, then you would turn around and give something back to God. It was an aspect of the Old Testament religion, I would say, that was there prior to the Bible being completed. It was something that they were allowed to be involved in, but it was never required. An illustration of this in the Old Testament was Samuel's mother, Hannah. Remember, she wanted a child. She desperately wanted a child, and she went to the place of prayer and prayed for that child and told God, made a vow to God, if you will give me a child, I will give him back to you. And God fulfilled his end of the bargain, and then Hannah fulfilled her end of the bargain with Samuel by giving him back to Eli to serve God there. To serve God with Eli. These empty words, the symptom that Solomon sees, that there are those who get what they say they want from God, but then when this temple messenger or this employee of the temple or an assistant to the priest would come to them to say, hey, you got what you wanted to get from God, they would turn around and say, oh, no, that was a mistake. Those would have been empty words. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, Solomon calls it. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why would God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Those were empty words. Those worshipers that Solomon was observing were showing that it was not God that it was in charge, but ultimately they were in charge. There was a self-autonomy going on there. They wanted what they wanted. God gave it back to them, but they would not stand on the truth of their word as God had stood on the truth of his word. Jesus confronted a similar mentality in Mark chapter 7. You remember he said to them that Moses says, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But what was it that the people that he was speaking to had said? Well, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that means it's already been given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, yet thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And so this emptiness of words was alive and well even in the time of Christ. Making a promise to God but not carrying it through shows that God is not the one who is in charge of these believers' lives or of these worshipers' lives. And again, Solomon used a proverb in verse 3 to illustrate the emptiness of this kind of action. In verse 3 there, he says, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Remember last week, one of the things we talked about was a manic busyness that is always reaching for what it doesn't have. So when we think about that kind of busyness, we can think how that kind of busyness often leads to a sleeplessness or a restlessness or dreams that won't let us go. And just like that is directly connected, so it is connected that when our words are many, and especially when the words of a fool are many, it leads us into empty worship. Proverbs 10:19 says that when words abound, transgression is inevitable. But the one who restrains his words is wise. And especially when we come into the presence of God, that is a good thing to remember. The words of God are to be more important than our words. These empty words, though, thinking about the fact that everyone is a theologian, these empty actions and these empty words would have confirmed for us the bad theology or the low view of God that these people would have had. They had not taken the advice yet for Solomon to recognize who God was and how it was that they were supposed to worship him. So those are the symptoms: empty actions, empty words. The next thing we would ask a doctor then is, well, how do you treat it? Is there a medicine for it? And, you know, any doctor will ask what the symptoms are to try to get at the root cause. if someone has a fever, you can treat the fever, but if you don't get at the root cause of what's the root thing that's causing the fever, you might not actually be helping the person. You might just be masking it. And Solomon gets to the root cause here of what was creating these actions in the lives of the believers. And we see it actually wrapped up in two places. First of all, in verse 2, and then in verse 7. In verse 2, it says that God is in heaven and you are on earth. So again, Solomon takes us back to right theology, who God is, what he's like. Therefore, let your words be true. Now, let your words be few. And then in the end of verse 7, he says, therefore, fear God. So in other words, if our words are to be few, the opposite or the contrast to that is that God's words are to be many. They're to be magnified. I don't think this is a word, but they are to be, those words of God are to be megaphoned. When someone uses a megaphone and it's working, you can hear what it is that they have to say. When we worship God, his words are to be many, our words are to be made few. Empty actions and empty words are corrected by, Solomon says here, the fear of God. And one author summarized the fear of God by saying an openness to being instructed by God. When God the teacher speaks, we as his children are to listen. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart, even our hearts. No creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must render an account. So there again, you see a connection between fearing God, he's the one who's going to judge everything in the end, and the word of God that produces life in the life of a believer. Solomon's father David experienced this same thing when he wrote in Psalm 40 in verse 6. There was some empty worship going on at that time too. Receiving sacrifices and offerings are not your primary concern, but rather you have given me an open ear. The literal phrase there is, ears you have hollowed out for me. We're born as bad theologians, as children, with picture stone ears, ears that God's word can't penetrate. But as we sang and as we read earlier this morning, God gives us ears of flesh, ears that are capable to hear. Our eyes are opened up so that we can receive God's word for what it is, and we realize who it is that that word is coming from. So ears turned from stone to flesh, ears that have been hollowed out, because it's God's word that produces true worship. Romans 10, 17, actually in reference to what we saw about the missionaries and having beautiful feet, in that passage, Romans 10, 17 says that faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. Salvation can only come through the preached word of Christ, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. If you're familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress and that allegory for a Christian's life, at the beginning of the book, in his when he starts out heading towards the celestial city, there are two things that the author repeatedly points out about Pilgrim. One is the large burden that is on his back, and the other is something that he's holding in his hand. And it's the Bible. And the pilgrim is repeatedly giving out these verses that he finds in the Bible that is directing him as to what to do about the burden on his back and then how it is that he gets to the celestial city. So really, when we ask the question, is there a medicine for it? Yes, there is, and it's the Word of God. James 1:21 says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's only through the word of God that we find out about the specifics of Jesus and salvation. And that's what makes it so important. If we're going to ask the question, who's in charge, then to be able to evaluate our lives and answer that, we do need to ask ourselves, what is our relationship to God's word? On the back of your bulletin, I put a picture there If you have a bulletin and look on the back, I know at first glance that might look like some sort of medieval torture device, but does anybody have a guess as to what it is? Printing press, yes. The Gutenberg printing press. And we can see throughout history that as God's word expands, so do his believers. There's a direct relationship between God's word being magnified and his believers growing. And the Gutenberg printing press was one of the things that made it possible for the Bible, multiple copies of the Bible, to be placed into the hands of the people who needed it. Now, this passage itself is not one that contains all there is to know about the importance of the Bible. But as you can see from your notes there, I do want to spend some time thinking about some of the big words that we talk about when it comes to what the Bible is, how we got it, and what it is, and why it is to be in charge of our lives. Todd talked about the chaos that we are going through in our culture, and Chad talked about critical race theory and social justice, and in both of those sermons, we were directed back to the Word of God. God's Word has always been under attack, even from the Garden of Eden. You know, the serpent said to Eve, "Has God really said?" You know, we are always tempted to question the words of God. And so even though this might be a little bit like a classroom setting, these words are important to understand because they teach us what the Bible is like. And so I've given you some blanks there to fill in if you'd like to. I also have some verses that go along with these different words. But it's very important that we recognize where God's word came from and what makes it what it is and how it is to be in charge of our life. And so the first word is inspiration. And a definition for inspiration comes from an older theologian, B.B. Warfield, and I promise this is the longest one. All the rest of them are shorter. Inspiration is the supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God so that their writings are given divine trustworthiness. Supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God so that their writings are given divine trustworthiness. Denny read this morning from 2 Timothy 3, and it says there, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Sometimes when we use the word inspired, we use it to mean, you know, we wake up in the morning, we're inspired to get something done, and the attic gets organized. We were inspired to get it done. But when we talk about inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about the fact that it was breathed out by God. So the first passage to write down is 2 Timothy 3:16. But the second passage, the second reference you can write down is 1 Corinthians 2:12, where it says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so you see the work of the Spirit in this process. He's the one who worked on the writers so that what they wrote was what God wanted written. And he also is the one who takes that word and makes it significant to our lives. Inspiration guarantees that all the words of the Bible are God's. We have red letter editions of the Bible, and those are a good thing because they point out for us what Jesus said when he was here on this earth. But ultimately, if we wanted to be completely accurate, how many words of the Bible would a red letter edition have that were red? As in R-E-D. Yeah, all of them. Again, not saying anything against red letter editions, just they're all the words of God. They all came from his mouth. The Bible is a completely different book than any other book out there. And it is important to notice from 2 Timothy 3 that it's the Scripture that is breathed out by God. God's Word is inspired, not the writers, because God ensured that the writings were what got written what he wanted written. So that's inspiration. The second word is infallible. And these next two works, these next two words are the results of inspiration. If God is going to overflow out of himself and speak words into a book that he wants us to have, then these next two things are a result of that. The first thing is that it's infallible. And the definition for infallible is what God intends for the Bible to do, it will do. What God intends for the Bible to do, it will do. What God intends for the Bible to do, it will do. There's no part of the Bible that can fail its purpose. Whatever God has purposed for his words to bring about, they will happen. It's infallible. Matthew 5:18 is the first passage that teaches us this. It's a familiar one. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, I-O-T-A, not Y-O-D-A, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Everything that God intends for the Bible to do, it will do. Matthew 5:18 and John 10:35, where John says, Scripture cannot be broken. So then again, if we think about who God is, that he is sovereign, we understand that if he said something will happen, it will happen. But the opposite is also true. If he said something's not going to happen, it's not going to happen. And since God is sovereign, we can't alter his words, even though in this life that he's placed us, there are times we would like to alter those words, because there are times that when we follow those words, it's not popular. Popularity comes, popularity goes. There are times when we're going to obey God's word, it's not a popular thing to do, but the fact that his words are infallible gives us hope that what he has said will come to pass. You know, God is the one who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Cast all your cares on me because I care for you. No one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. If God wasn't sovereign, if the Bible wasn't infallible, those words would not give us the hope that they are intended to give us. But Bible's inspired, it's infallible, and then the third word is inerrant. Inerrant. The definition for inerrant is without error. Completely true, never false. Without error, completely true, and never false. And the passage to write down is Psalm 19:7-9. We won't read the whole thing, but in that passage, God's word is described by different. God's word itself is described by different words that are all synonymous for inerrant. David calls God's word perfect, reliable, fair, blameless, right, and trustworthy. God's word is inerrant. It's without error. Another passage is Romans 3:4, where it says, "Let God be true, though everyone else is a liar." God's words, God will be justified by his words because they will come true in the future. So because God has spoken and has given us his words in the Bible, we can be confident that they will carry out the purpose that he intends for them. We can be confident that they are without error. But then the fourth word that we think about when we think about God's word being in charge of our life is that it is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. The definition of the sufficiency of Scripture is that the Bible contains all the words God intends us to have. The Bible contains all the words God intends us to have. The Bible contains all the words God intends us to have. 2 Timothy 3:16 again. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for not just some good work, but every good work through those scriptures that were inspired by God. Another reference to write down, which Chad read this morning at the beginning of the service, 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean that we're not allowed to read books that aren't the Bible. I've said before, books are a good thing, good books even better. And when people write books that help us to understand the Bible in a better way, that's a good thing. So the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't lower the value of good books. It just tells us that there's no book that's going to supersede Scripture. There's no book that will ever suppress Scripture. Scripture is inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant and sufficient. And so what are the symptoms? The symptoms, as Solomon saw them, were empty actions and empty words. Is there a medicine for it? Yes, it's the very Word of God. It's recognizing that God has given us His Word and fearing Him as a result. And fearing doesn't mean being afraid to go to His Word to find Him there. It means treating His Word like we are supposed to treat it, like it is in charge of our lives. And so then Solomon goes on to tell us how it is that we are to take this medicine. You can go to the doctor and tell him the symptoms. He can tell you what the cause is. He can give you the medicine, but if you never take the medicine, it has no effect. So how is it that we take the medicine? Back in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the first thing he says there is, guard your steps. Guard your steps. Steps here for Solomon is equal or parallel to human conduct. Everything that it is that we do, especially when we come to worship God, we are to guard. We are to be careful with, take note of, think about, don't go into it mindlessly. This life that we lead doesn't, Christ-likeness doesn't just happen on its own. He's given us His Word so that we can grow in our knowledge about Him. It's through that Word that's implanted in us that we grow in our Christ-likeness. Solomon uses this picture of guarding your steps for human conduct in many places in Proverbs, but Proverbs 4:26, he says, ponder the path of your feet. Think about what it is that you are doing. Don't just go through life mindlessly, separate from God's Word, because Solomon says then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So the first thing that we need to do is actually be willing to engage our minds in the process of receiving God's word from Him. We do need to read it. We need to hear it. We need to place ourselves under the hearing of it. But then the second way it is in which we are to take the medicine, and it's the word that Solomon uses in the middle of verse 5, and he says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. We need to listen to God's words. Don't let God's words fall on deaf ears. Sometimes there can be too much speaking on our part, just like the empty actions and the empty words of those worshipers back in Solomon's time, that we aren't hearing what God has to say. Proverbs 5:1 says, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding. These different pictures of being attentive to what God has to say, inclining your ear to it, that is what we are supposed to do with God's word. And so that brings us to two more words that have to do with what Scripture is. And the first is a word that we don't use very often, and it's perspicuity. Perspicuity. And the perspicuity of Scripture means that the central message of the Bible is clear and open for all. The central message of the Bible is clear and open for all. That came up in the group that I was in Sunday school this morning. In general, we can open the Bible and we can understand the words there that have to do with sin and salvation and God. That doesn't mean we understand everything there is to know about what the Bible has to say. But in general, we can go to it and read it and at least understand the words. The central message of the Bible is clear and open for all. I think about Acts 17 in verse 11, where Paul talks about the Bereans being more noble than some other Christians, because they searched out the Scriptures and were able to understand what it says. That's because the message of the Bible is clear. It doesn't have some kind of hidden message that requires a secret decoder ring to put things together to learn about God. We can go to it and read it. The issue usually is not that the message is clear, it's that we in our sinfulness don't want to submit ourselves to what it has to say. We're born rebels, We grow up as rebels. When we become believers, we go through a lifetime of putting that rebellion to death, but it pops its head up, especially when it confronts us in those painful ways that Solomon talks about and says, you know, points God's word at us and says, that's you. It's clear. We understand it. That's not the issue. The issue is understanding the significance of it in our lives, which then brings us to the next word that refers to Scripture, and that is the authority of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. And by the authority of Scripture, I mean that God's word alone has the power to command. God's word alone has the power to command and control a believer's life. God's word alone has the power to command and control a believer's life. In general, you know, we don't like to think of an authority outside of ourselves. It's just that's not something we like to do. We are self-autonomous. We're born doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, in the way we want to do it, whenever it is that we want to do it. But because Scripture is inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient, its message is clear, it is also to be authoritative over our life. And so if we're going to ask the question, who's in charge, and seek to evaluate that question in the lives, in our lives as believers, we need to think, what kind of authority does God's Word and God's Word alone have over our lives? And it's not just, I mean, the big areas that we think about, you know, salvation and worship, as Solomon is talking about here, those are certainly things that we need to think about God's Word in relationship to those things. But it's also the things that are sometimes referred to as small or mundane. You know, we talked about work last week. We need to think about God's authority in relationship to our work. When we think about the authority of Scripture, the passage that comes to mind is James 1, where James talks about being a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. It can be easy to sit under the hearing of God's Word and not necessarily easy to go out and do what it is that we find there. But we also find out from God's Word that we're not just supposed to get up and go do it on our own. Philippians 2, which has come up multiple times recently, it's God who is at work in you, both to will, both the desire, and the ability to do for God's good pleasure comes from God Himself. It comes through His Word into our lives so that we can obey Him. Romans 5, verse 5 describes believers as those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are those words that were inspired through the writers into the writings that we are supposed to place ourselves under the authority of. And so when we think about going to a doctor's office, we have these symptoms that drive us there. The symptoms that Solomon noticed were empty worship and empty words, words and worship that produce nothing. And actually, it wasn't just that they produced nothing. It was that they profaned the very words of God. They made of no account words that God Himself had spoken. So it wasn't just that they were empty, kind of spoken out there and then not carried out on. It was that they actually contradicted the very God that these people said that they were worshiping. So empty actions, empty words. Is there medicine for it? Yes, it's recognizing that God is in heaven and we are on earth, and we are to listen to Him. And so we want to try to magnify, so we seek to magnify His Word in our life. We do that by going to His Word, understanding that its message is clear, that it's to be authoritative over our lives, recognizing that it's faith in Christ that makes God's Word real to us in real life. The Bible is completely trustworthy. It's worthy all of the time. It's worthy of any of the trust or hope that we give it, that we placed into it. We do have joy, that combination of trust, contentment, and hope, when we find out who God is in the Bible, and then we depend on Him for obedience, to walk in the good works that He had prepared for us beforehand, to walk in them. And so who's in charge? We answer that by evaluating our life and seeking to establish, how is it that I am related to God's Word? Is it important to me? Does it have authority over my life? Do I see it as God's word? Or is it just a book out there that has to be put together with what's going on to kind of come to a middle ground? No, it is the authority for all of life, for all of faith and practice. And so Solomon wants us to run to God in his word. God is the one we must fear. Empty worship and empty words are done away with when we come to God in his presence, recognizing that he's given us his word, and it's through his word that we can come and worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have spoken. You did not need to do that. Nothing outside of yourself forced you to do that. But really, because of your love and mercy and grace, you spoke. And you spoke to us in your word. But we need your help certainly to get to the point of obeying it, but even to be able to understand its significance in our lives. Please open our minds to that truth. Illumine our eyes. Help us to learn more about who you are and to recognize our place before you. Thank you for Jesus, that he is the one who makes our relationship with you possible. And as we consider him in your word, may we please come to you through faith in him, recognizing that his work on our behalf is what makes it possible. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.